Well, beloved, at long last, we have arrived in our studies in the book of Revelation, at Revelation 20, the chapter well known for its teaching on the 1,000-year reign of Christ and the reign of the saints with Christ. Before we dig into this chapter together, I would like to begin by expressing my gratitude to you all for your patience and your grace toward me and toward one another as we've been working through this difficult book, which has often been the source of conflict and controversy among Christians. And I do not doubt that as I preach to you from this portion of God's Word tonight, that I will express a point of view which some of you hold and which others of you do not. And let me say very clearly that you can disagree with me on what I say concerning the nature of the millennium and the ordering of end time events. You can disagree with me what I say about these things as long as you agree with me that Jesus really is coming back and that he will come back to judge the living and the dead. And in adopting the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, our church has agreed together on this as our doctrinal position of the end times. And I'll read that to us. And it says this, that the end of the world is approaching, that at the last day Christ will descend from heaven and raise the dead from the grave to final retribution, that a solemn separation will then take place, that the wicked will be adjudged to endless punishment and the righteous to endless joy, and that this judgment will fix forever the final state of men in heaven or hell on principles of righteousness. So you can disagree with some of what I say concerning the nature of these things, but what I do ask of you is that you would be like the Bereans, that you would dig into the Scriptures, examine them for yourselves to see whether the things that I say to you tonight are according to the proportion of God's Word or no. The difficulty of this matter of the millennium is attested by the mixed and varied witness of church history. Broadly speaking, there are three general understandings as to how the end times will play out with respect to the millennium, and there are different shades under each of the three categories. So just broadly speaking, the three main views are the premillennial view, the postmillennial view, and the amillennial view. The premillennial view teaches that Christ returns in Revelation 19, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that Christ then sets up the millennial kingdom. They see a chronological continuation between chapter 19 right to chapter 20. And in chapter 20, they see that Christ sets up an earthly millennial kingdom which lasts on earth for 1,000 years, during which Satan is bound. At the end of that period, Satan is released, and he goes and carries out one final rebellion against the authority of Christ. That last rebellion is defeated, the dead are raised, and then the final judgment takes place. That's overarchingly a summary of the premillennial position. The postmillennial view teaches that there will be a glorious period at the end of the church age prior to the return of Christ, that Satan's activity will be limited, and that the kingdom of Christ will advance greatly on the earth before the return of Christ, and then that Satan will be loosed for a short time and then destroyed. Christ returns, destroys Satan, the dead are raised, and then the final judgment takes place. And then there will be a new heaven and a new earth. This view is called the postmillennial view because Christ returns after the millennium, at the close of the millennium. This view fell on hard times in the early 20th century as it became evident to many with the coming of the First World War and other events that the world is not actually getting any better. The third view is called amillennialism, which strictly speaking means non-millennialism. This view understands that the binding of Satan took place during the earthly ministry of Christ, ultimately by his death and resurrection. And this view understands the millennium then to be the period of the church age in which Christ raises those who are dead in their sins to new life in him. And this is a new life that is then intensified when the believer dies and is for a season absent from the body and at home with the Lord, awaiting the bodily resurrection when Christ returns. So those are the three main positions, and there, as I said, are different shades and opinions under the three. The witness of church history presents us with an interesting mixture of millennial views, and this mixture extends even to the earliest centuries in the church. While certain men like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus defended millennialism, premillennialism, if you want to call it that, in some sense, in the second century, at the same time they recognized, and this is a quote from Justin Martyr, that there were, quote, many who belong to the pure and pious faith and are true Christians who think otherwise. And among early voices in the church, we find in the church historian Eusebius an account of the grandsons of Jude, which, if we consider Jude to have been the brother of our Lord, that would make these men the great nephews of, according to the flesh, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And according to this account in Eusebius, these men were brought before the Roman Emperor Domitian and were asked about the kingdom of Christ, and this is what they said. They answered that it was not a temporal nor an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly and angelic one, which would appear at the end of the world when he should come in glory to judge the quick and the dead and give an account, give unto everyone according to his works. So this appeal to Christian antiquity tells us that both views were already up and on the ground and running. Men like Justin Martyr and Eusebius advocated an earthly, literal millennium in some sense, and apparently men like these grandsons of Jude thought that Christ returns, the dead are judged, and that is it. And so likewise, a glance at other highly regarded men yields a mixed bag as well. The Protestant Archbishop James Usher of Ireland is known in some circles, especially conservative circles, for his calculation that God created the world in the year 4004 B.C. Perhaps what is not as widely known is his belief that the millennium ended. Satan was released and Antichrist was revealed in the year 1073, when Gregory the VII became the Pope. And as far as I can tell, men like John Bunyan, Jonathan Edwards were post-millennialists in that they believed in a latter-day glory for the church when there would be some increased binding of Satan and an advance for the kingdom of God. And while on the one hand, several confessions of faith from the 20th century require a belief in the premillennial view in some sense, some of the historic Protestant confessions of faith, such as the Augsburg Confession of Faith and the Second Helvetic, explicitly reject the idea of an earthly millennial kingdom. And on the one hand, while the great lights, the great evangelical lights of Great Britain in the 19th century, like J.C. Ryle and C.H. Spurgeon, were apparently premillennialists, Britain's great preacher of the 20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, was an amillennialist. And in our own country in the 20th century, the defender of Christianity against naturalistic liberalism, J. Gresham Machen, was also an amillennialist. And so even in our own day, godly and devout men will also differ. And so, for instance, men like Mark Dever, John Piper, John MacArthur, who would agree right down the line on so many things, differ all from each other on this issue. John MacArthur is a dispensational premillennialist. John Piper is a historic premillennialist. And Mark Dever is an amillennialist. So suffice it to say, then, this is a difficult subject on which many godly men of the past and even in our own day have differed. So let's look to the text, to Revelation chapter 20, and consider this teaching of Scripture concerning the first resurrection and the second death, and see what light we can gain from this subject according to God's Word. So if you would please join with me in reading our text in Revelation chapter 20. I'll be reading the entire chapter. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, as we approach this passage of Scripture tonight, there are two things that we need to keep in mind from the beginning. The first is that we must allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. In other words, we need to remember that there is a unity to all of Scripture. Ultimately, it all fits together and does not contradict itself. It is all inspired by God, who cannot lie. And the second thing that we need to keep in mind is the nature of the book of Revelation itself. We've considered many times the circular nature of the book of Revelation, in that John tells us of an event, and then he comes around again and he tells us of it in a different way, sometimes using different language, sometimes using some of the same phrases, and so forth. And the nature of the book of Revelation is also symbolic to some extent, as is made clear from the the first verse of the book. When John said that these things were communicated to him, or we could say more literally, were signified to him, that is, communicated by symbols to him by the angel. And so with those two considerations in mind, then we come to a chapter which speaks to us of themes that we find elsewhere in Scripture. If we look at the chapter 20 of Revelation, we find several themes that we find all throughout, at least other places in the New Testament. Themes like the binding of Satan, the destruction of the wicked, the resurrection, and the final judgment. And so these are all certainly biblical themes. The question that comes to us then tonight is, how do we put these themes together and fit them into our understanding of the end time? My personal understanding and conviction is that the internal evidence of Revelation 20, the rest of the book of Revelation, and also the rest of Scripture best fits the so-called amillennial view. The first three verses of our text speak of the binding of Satan for 1,000 years so that he will not deceive the nations any longer. This means that the activity of Satan is not completely curtailed, but that his deception of the nations is curtailed so that ultimately they will not join together and completely destroy the entire community of the saints on the earth. Elsewhere in Scripture, elsewhere in the book of Revelation and in the rest of the New Testament, we find that Satan is bound, that his work is curtailed because of the work of Christ. Though certainly if we could look to passages like Ephesians chapter 6, well, we would see that the activity of Satan is not completely cut off. 1 Peter chapter 5 describes the devil as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But elsewhere, we do see some curtailment of the work of Satan due to the work of Christ upon the cross. And so, for example, even in Revelation chapter 12, we find that Satan is cast down from heaven. And the immediate context suggests that it is because of the coming of Christ and of his work. Connected with this is that the coming of the kingdom of God into the world. And therefore we read in Revelation 12, verse 10, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before God day and night." And so we have Satan thrown down, and the voice comes and saying, "Now has the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come." And connected with that, the accuser has been cast down. And certainly we find this connection in the Gospels as well. The work of our Lord Jesus Christ ushered in the kingdom of God into this world, such that he could say in Mark chapter 1, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And thus in Matthew chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, a parallel passage which I believe Pastor Shane preached last week to you from Luke 11, we find our Lord casting out demons by the Spirit of God. And he says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Then he says, "How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his plunder unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house." And so in essence, his meaning is that since he is casting out demons by the Spirit of God, that means that the kingdom of God has come. He says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come." And what this means is that Christ has bound Satan to some extent and is beginning the process of plundering the house of Satan, rescuing captives and bringing them into his kingdom. Likewise, in John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, we find our Lord speaking of his upcoming crucifixion. And he says, "Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up, will draw all men unto myself." And John immediately explains this statement in the next verse, saying that Jesus was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. So in other words, Jesus ties the casting out of Satan to his own death on the cross, which is exactly the same line of thought that we find in Hebrews 2:14, where we read that through death he, that is Christ, might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. The corroborative testimony of Scripture then ties the binding of Satan and the coming of the kingdom of God to the work of Christ and his death on the cross. But nevertheless, though Satan is a defeated foe and is bound and is cast out in some sense, he continues his work. And thus Paul says that we must not be unaware of his schemes. Verse 3 tells us, along with verse 7 of our text here in Revelation 20, that Satan will be released at the end of the 1,000 years. The nature of Satan's deceptive work is seen in that he gathers the nations against the people of God. And again, is this not what we find elsewhere in Scripture that speaks of the heightening of the work of Satan, that Satan's work will advance in a particular way, whereas he had been previously restricted before Christ returns, his work will advance. And this seems to be what Paul is speaking of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, when he says to the Thessalonians that you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and will bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. And certainly that passage in 2 Thessalonians 2 is a difficult one, but at the very least, we should agree that it teaches us that someone is restraining the coming of this lawless one in the present time. And at some point in the future, that restraint will be taken away, and that lawless one will come. The overall teaching of 2 Thessalonians 2 is that this will happen prior to the return of Christ and prior to our being gathered together with Him. And so then, the rest of the New Testament, and even the book of Revelation itself, seems to speak of the binding of Satan or limiting of his influence as occurring at the time of Christ and as a result of his death, his coming to earth, his earthly ministry and his death. And this would seem to indicate that when we read of the binding of Satan here in Revelation 20, it is likely speaking of the same reality. The 1,000 years that follows then is symbolic, representative of the church age, the time in which the gospel goes out to the nations, the time in which the Gentiles are ingrafted into Israel, or as James spoke of it at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, he said this is the time that the prophets have spoken of when David's the fallen tent of David is being rebuilt, and the loosing of Satan then takes place in verses 7 through 9 of our text, and the result of this loosing is the great deception of the nations, and they're gathering together for the war, the final battle against the people of God. And this war that is spoken of in Revelation 20, verse 8, appears to be the same war that is spoken of elsewhere in Revelation, Revelation 16, 14, and Revelation 19, 19, which all together seem to be echoes of the prophesied battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And it seems then that all of these passages speak of the final battle that comes at the end of the church age, which is to say, at the end of time. This battle and the rebellion that takes place against our Lord are ultimately futile. Those rebelling against our Lord are destroyed. And that, just as a side note, should be a lesson to all of us that there is no plan or no wisdom that can succeed against the Lord. It is a vain thing and a fool's errand that these kings are on when they conspire to rebel against our Lord Jesus Christ. But our rebellion, it's just as foolish as theirs, isn't it? Lustful glances, covetous thoughts, conceited minds, and proud hearts are every bit as wicked and as futile as those fists that are clenched in anger and hatred of our Lord Jesus Christ. It has the same source, a sinful heart. And unchecked, it leads to the same end, which is the second death. So we look back to our text in Revelation chapter 20, we find that verses 4 through 6 speak to us of what is here called the first resurrection. And if we look at those verses, we find that John tells us there that he saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. These are said to come to life and to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And this is referred to as the first resurrection. Those who take part in it are said to be blessed and holy. They're said to be priests of God and of Christ. The second death, which is eternal death in the lake of fire, is said to have no power over them. This first resurrection is distinguished from what we might refer to as a second resurrection later on, by what we find in verse 5, namely that the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. And so we find that event taking place down in verses 12 through 13, which we might call the general resurrection, in that the dead stand before God on the judgment day. That this is the general resurrection of all of the dead is borne out by what we find in verse 13 of our text, where it says that the sea and death and Hades gave up the dead which are in them. And so verses 4 through 6 explicitly speak of what is called the first resurrection, and verses 12 through 13 speak of a second resurrection. It doesn't say there in verses 12 through 13, this is the second resurrection, but implicitly, that's certainly what is implied. And so what are we to make of this? How should we understand these two resurrections? Are they both physical and bodily resurrections, identical in nature, with the only difference being that the righteous rise in the first resurrection and the unrighteous rise in the second resurrection? Or is there a better explanation, perhaps, of the difference between the nature of the first and second resurrection? As we seek to grapple with the issue, the first thing we need to keep in mind is that elsewhere, Scripture seems to present the bodily resurrection of all people, both godly and ungodly, as a one-time event that happens at the end of time, and then comes the judgment according to works. So we find our Lord Jesus Himself saying in John 5, 28 and 29, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in their tombs, all who are in the tombs, will hear His voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." And so according to our Lord, there is an hour coming in which all who are in their tombs will be raised. And in that resurrection, there will be two groups of people. One who did the good, who come forth to a resurrection of life. One who did the evil, who come forth to a resurrection of judgment. And moreover, in John 6, in that passage that Pastor Shane read for us as we began, we find our Lord saying explicitly three times that He will raise up those whom the Father gives Him on the last day. And so we find that in John 6:39, 6:44, and 6:54, that on the last day He will raise up those whom the Father has given to Him. Likewise, this seems to be the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where we find in verses 22 through 26 of 1 Corinthians 15, that as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits; after that, those who are Christ's at His coming. Then comes the end, when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. Paul explains this further at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 when he speaks of the perishable putting on the imperishable at the last trumpet. And thus in 1 Corinthians 15:54, we read, "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." In other words, when the bodily resurrection of the people of God comes at the return of Christ, then death is abolished. And is this not what we find in our text? In its description of the second resurrection in chapter 20, verse 14, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." In other words, death is abolished at the return of Christ and the final resurrection of all. At that point, death is abolished and cast into the lake of fire. So given what Scripture teaches about the physical and bodily resurrection of the just and the unjust at the last day, it seems then that this first resurrection, described in verses 4 through 6, is a resurrection of a different type, a spiritual resurrection to new life in Christ, a resurrection which begins now in time when men and women place their trust in Jesus Christ. And this resurrection is somewhat amplified when a Christian dies and their soul departs to be with Christ, which is better by far than serving Him here on earth. And so consider what is said about those who take part in the first resurrection. They're said to be priests of God and of Christ, and to reign with Him for 1,000 years. The second death, which is the eternal death of the lake of fire, has no power over them. This sounds a lot like what it is to enter the kingdom of God through faith in Christ. And thus, even in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 6, we find that Christ has made us to be a kingdom, priests to His God and Father. So if you are in Christ, this has already happened to you. You have already entered into the kingdom. You have been made a kingdom corporately with every other member of the body of Christ, that body of which Christ is the head. If you are in Christ, then you are a priest of God, and you serve Him as a priest by offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. You serve Him by living a holy life and by giving Him sincere praise with your lips. And moreover, the rest of the New Testament also speaks of salvation as a resurrection or a rising or a coming to life. And so our Lord says in John 5, 24 and 25, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Salvation is a passing from death to life. The dead, those who are dead in their sins, who hear the voice of the Son of God, believe His word, come to life, and they live, whereas before they had been dead in their sins and trespasses. In a similar manner, we find Paul speaking in Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, saying, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and has raised us up, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." It is a resurrection. We've been raised up, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. If you are in Christ, this has happened to you. So then this first resurrection appears to be a spiritual resurrection, symbolic of those who pass from death to life in the church age, the time in which Satan's activity has been limited to a certain extent by the work of Christ. The death blow has been struck. When that time is up, Satan is released, the deception goes forth, the nations are gathered together against the people of God, Christ returns and destroys them, the dead are raised, and then comes the judgment, which we are told in verses 11 through 15. John describes this judgment there for us in the text by saying that he saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And all those who were judged according to what was written in the books, according to their deeds. God knows them all, and they are, as it were, recorded. But interestingly enough, what John tells us is that the deciding factor is not the deeds, but the deciding factor of one's eternal destiny is whether or not one's name is written in the book of life. There is a judgment according to works. This much is true, but the deciding factor is the book of life, which shows one's connection to Christ. Back in chapter 13, verse 8, this is referred to as the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. This is the book which contains the names of those who are elect unto salvation. It contains the names of those who have repented of their sins and believed upon Christ and in time and have persevered in their faith against all the crafts and assaults of the devil, because they themselves have been kept by the power of God through faith for that salvation which is ready to be revealed in the last time. All of their evil deeds which they have done, which stand against them, as it were, in the books, are forgiven. They are released from their sins by the blood of Christ. And apart from such a release by the blood of Christ, they too would be doomed, regardless of their good works. Doesn't matter how many good works are written in that book. There is not enough of them to save any one person from all the evil that they have done. Even one sin is enough to merit eternal death in the lake of fire. For those outside of Christ, whose names are not in that book, all that their works do is testify against them. Their deeds are the evidence that they have rebelled against God and hardened their hearts against His grace. This is why they are condemned to the second death, which is a death of eternal conscious punishment, to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. So Revelation 20 tonight sets before us life and death. Our only options are, will we partake in the first resurrection, or will we be condemned to the second death? Those who share in the first resurrection are blessed and holy. Their names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. They are the ones who repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and pass from death to life and are raised up and seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Just as our Lord has been raised from the dead, so also these two are raised from their death in sin to new life in Christ. Those who share in the second death are those who continue on in their sin, despite the grace of God offered through Christ. The destinies that are described here in Revelation 20, this of the second death, and Revelation 21, which speaks of the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal life that God gives to His people, these two destinies are irreversible. So tonight, the passage sets before us death and life. Choose life. Choose life that you might live. If you're thirsty, for forgiveness of sins and eternal life that comes through Christ. Come to Christ, as he says, come and drink from the spring of the water of life. Come and drink without cost. And if you have trusted in Christ, then rejoice in the great salvation that his death and resurrection has purchased for you, that has been provided for you. Understand the benefits and the blessings that you partake of even now, in that you have been released from your sins by his blood. He has released us, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, we give thanks for the plan of salvation that you have worked out and accomplished for us in Christ. Father, we all acknowledge that we are worthy of the second death. There's nothing good in us. We are those who deserve your wrath. We know the sins we have committed against you even this day. But yet, Father, we give thanks for your mercies towards us in Christ, that you have, in your grace, sent your Son into the world that he might die and be raised to life, so that we might die to sin and live to you. Father, we ask that you would help us, those of us who know you, to continue on in that life and to rejoice in what has been accomplished and purchased for us. Father, we ask for those who do not know you, Lord, that you would help them to see the horrors of the second death and the joys of what it is to know Christ and to be raised to life. Let them see their need for forgiveness of sins and the new life that only Christ can offer. We give praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.